God, glorious Savior, creator of all things, providential over all of creation. There is nothing outside the scope of your plan, your decree, and your providential disposing and governing of this entire cosmos. And we see a little slice of that in the study of church history, how you have arranged things for better or for worse. And even if for worse, it's always for a greater good. And we pray, Lord, that we would glean much from our study here, especially as we look at the Middle Ages, which was a key period of time for your people. And as they dealt with many different political and theological turmoil and even change to some extent. And Lord, we pray that we would understand this period, that it would be to our benefit and edification. We also pray that you would prepare us for the first worship service, that as we consider these things and as we consider your works in time throughout the years, that we would be brought to a contemplation of your goodness and your power. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we only spent one lesson looking at the period of time prior to this one, which began back in the 7th century and leads us up to the present 1049. Actually, it went a little bit beyond that. And so these time periods are slightly overlapping. But we looked at things like the Holy Roman Empire, some of the assumptions that were being made in the perceived relationship between church and state, and how that played out historically, and how that even influences our views of the same today to one extent or another. Here we're going to move forward, and we're going to look at some very, very important turning points, but there's some housekeeping. There's not going to be a ton of continuity at the beginning of our lesson here from slide to slide. We're just going to be covering various things that were happening and things that are relevant to this period of time. And it's not going to seem like really a chronological progress here at first, until we get to the end. And what we cover toward the end of this lesson is going to carry us on into the following lessons. But first we're going to begin by, looking at the Crusades. The term crusade, it comes from the Latin term crux, and develops further in the French to croix, or cruise, or cruzade, or crusade. And Rebecca can correct me on that because she speaks French. I do not. She's probably in her mind thinking, what terrible pronunciation. But it literally means to be marked with the cross. All right, so interestingly, the term crusade gets used a lot outside of a Christian context. It gets used in the secular world now, and it's become somewhat of a term to refer to a waging of war on something, or a taking over, or an attempt to take over something. And that can be used in a political context. It can be used in a societal context, ideological context, and of course the Christian context. We all heard of the revivalistic crusades that have taken places and are taking place in tents and so forth across the country, and we think of Billy Graham's crusades and things like that. But the term crusade is actually an explicitly theological term. It's to be marked with the cross is what it meant. And the armies that made up the crusaders, which is what we call them, they were also called the armies of the cross, armies of Christ, armies of the Lord, armies of faith, etc. But the favorite name really became the Crusaders. Now, we've seen all sorts of movies about the Crusaders, and usually when you watch a movie about the Crusaders or about the Crusades, it's either some grand conspiracy narrative where they're trying to seek out the Holy Grail, the chalice that Jesus used at the Last Supper, and they're trying to find that. That's the whole purpose behind the Crusades. Or they're trying to chiefly reconquer holy land, which is a little bit closer to the truth, but it's not the whole truth. And that may be even be a little bit inaccurately presented at times. But you always see these movies and it kind of glorifies the Crusades and makes them into this, these wars that the Catholic, the Roman Catholics waged against barbarians, or more specifically against the Turks or the Muslims or the Mohammedans. But the way that the Crusades began, they did not begin as wars. They did not begin as an affront against a political foe per se. They really began as security detail and somewhat of a strike force for the protection of pilgrimages to holy sites. What was going on prior to the Crusades, and it actually had been going on for quite some time, since the well establishment of the Turks or the Muslims in the 8th century or so, was bands of Christians would come from, I don't know, all over the place. You think of Italy, and they would determine in their minds to go to Jerusalem. They'd want to see the Holy Land, so they'd make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And on their way there, they would be assaulted. They would be attacked. They would be pillaged and stolen from by the Turks, by the Muslims. And so the Crusades actually began as an effort to protect these bands of professing Christians as they made their way to the Holy Land to see where Jesus' earthly ministry chiefly took place. And so that's really how they began. It was less of a, okay, we're going to plan our assault on the Muslims and execute accordingly, and more of a, how do we protect these dear saints as they travel to these holy sites, which we perceive to be holy because something great happened there in the past. And so they weren't initially wars in the sense that we'd think of them as wars, but obviously it ballooned. And it became bigger and more involved and more financially burdensome. And before you know it, it looked like a war. It did become a war for all intents and purposes. And the effort was to not only to preserve these professing Christians on their way, but eventually, there were pilgrimages themselves that were armed and sent out to these so-called holy sites. And because there was a competition between Islam and Christianity for these sites, again, Islam, we talked about this last time, how they would want to conquer these quote-unquote holy sites and kind of reduce the history there to nothing and build something else on top of it, deconstruct, you know, the events that had happened there in the past by creating their own landmarks. So there was this political tension and turmoil. And so it became, let's reconquer, let's maintain our possession of these sites and our influence over them. But the purpose really wasn't necessarily the landmarks themselves. I don't think, just by looking at it and trying to discern the intentionality behind it, wasn't necessarily the landmarks themselves or what they perceived to be landmarks, but it was actually in an effort to preserve what they perceived to be an eroding Christian culture in these areas. And one of the ways that you erode a culture is you destroy the landmarks. You know, we have contemporary movements that try to do this, you know, especially in the South. Let's get rid of all of the Southern landmarks that refer back to the Civil War and all of that. And so one way that you get rid of a culture is you get rid of their visible history. And that's what was going on here. So I think it was much bigger than just having some mystical view of these landmarks, although that was happening back then. But I don't think it was the chief motivation behind it. It was really to preserve what they perceived to be Christian culture. So, but all that to say, you know, as I present the Crusades, I'm just presenting them from a historical perspective. I'm not really presenting them as one who is in favor of them. In fact, it was somewhat of an evil thing, the way in which they were put together and the way soldiers were recruited. Soldiers were offered anything from absolution from sins by bishops to eternal life. If you fight for the cause here, you will have eternal life. There's no question about it. If you fight for the cause here, there are extra spiritual rewards, perks, money, property. And biblically, they would go back and they would use the battles of Joshua for the Promised Land as precedent. And you think of there are political forces at work today that do much the same thing with regard to the land of Canaan. Let's conquer this land by means of politics, earthly warfare, carnal warfare. And I think both are making the same mistakes, Roman Catholicism and some within the modern Zionist movement to reconquer the land of Canaan, is they don't understand, nor do they, can they account for the nature of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And instead they want to achieve these things through earthly means and establish what we might call a sacral society on earth. Roman Catholicism was massively involved in trying to establish a sacral society on earth. And this is their whole version of the church was visible and external and organizational. And it goes with this idea of wanting to establish a visible sacral society. And they often did so through earthly or carnal means. Now the principles are actually the misunderstood principles, as I just alluded to, that caused the error of the Crusades was a misunderstanding of the New Testament church. It was a failure to distinguish between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It was a failure to distinguish between law and gospel. And I think that if you understand the nature of the New Testament church from the Scriptures, if you make a right distinction between the Old and New Covenants, and if you make a distinction between law and gospel and understand them in their proper places, then you don't end up with the sentiment, I'm going to go conquer Jerusalem with a cavalry and banish anyone who does not agree with us from the land. You have the modern effort by Christians and Jews to fund, fight, and politic for the reestablishment of the land today. I've mentioned this before. There was a church in California that sent lobbying funds to the nation of Israel and raised funds for, you know, to send to Washington D.C. for the very purpose of this here. And it misunderstands how God's promises actually come to fruition in the gospel and because of the new covenant. So because of bad theology, this brings it back to the practical application here. Bad theology gets you into some bad places. What did bad theology, bad ideas in men's group? We're studying ideas. We're going through a book called The Consequences of Ideas by R.C. Sproul, and it's a survey, a topical survey of philosophy, the history of philosophy, and it labors to show the outflow or the implications of ideas, good or bad. And the same could be done with theology, and we're doing that in part here through studying church history to see good and bad theology in play, and this is bad theology in play. The Crusades ended in much life lost, in vain, I would add, to some extent. There were innocents that were caught in the crossfire. Endangerment of, I'm sure there were true Christian churches caught in the crossfire here as well, and so they were endangered by it. And so you see a lot of turmoil and bad fruit come from something like this. I think what, as Baptists, as we look at the confusion between the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the law and the gospel, and I would say even the church and the state, Baptists have always maintained a distinction between church and state. Not an entire separation where they have nothing to do with each other, but a distinction and understanding that there are separate roles and separate offices in either of those spheres to always remain distinct and to always remain in their place, so to speak. And as Baptists, we've always maintained that distinction. And this is just one instance out of many throughout history where we see that line is severely blurred. And Roman Catholicism is notorious for blurring that line, and in fact, maybe not even seeing that line at all. And this is just some of the outplay of that. Now, as I said, these are going to seem a little disjointed, but I'm just covering the time period here. So that was one of the most major political events going on, and it was a manifold event. It just didn't happen at one period in time. It was a concomitant thing. But there were also heresies at the time that were influencing Christians and pressing upon Christians and true churches. And the first of those that I have here is called the Cathari. They were also nicknamed the New Manichaeans. Manny was the founder of a cult during Augustine's time, actually just before Augustine's time, that Augustine ended up being a part of. And they were called the Manichaeans. It was a Gnostic sect, and Augustine was part of that before he was converted. And there was some continuity of belief between the Cathari in this period of time and the old Manichaeans back there in the 5th century. And the reason they were called the New Manichaeans is because of their dualism. They had a dualistic view of the world, substance dualism, something we're going to talk about in the second sermon this afternoon when we consider the origin of evil. Substance dualism was a mark of the Manichaeans, and the Cathari maintained a measure of continuity with them in that. The Cathari were also called the Albigenses. They heavily dwelt in the town of Albi. It's Albi in France. That was kind of one of their hubs, base of operations. They believed in two gods. And this goes along again with their dualism, but they believed in two gods, one of the Old Testament and another of the New. So they carried on an old heresy that had been enseived much earlier on, and it was the belief that there are two gods, one of the Old and one of the New. It's a recapitulation there I have of Marcionism, which occurred very, very early on. So they're in existence, and they're quite influential. The Cathari are all over the place. Again, Albi is their main hub, but this is a very influential sect at the time. So this is something that Christians, true Christians, would have been responding to, would have been thinking about. It would be in the news. The next one is less so. Amarians, they were pantheists. They were smaller, less influential. But pantheists, what does pantheism hold? Talked about this quite a few times. Does anybody have an answer for that? What does pantheism hold? Doug? Yeah, that the world is God and God is the world. This is God right here and this PowerPoint and I'm God and, you know, all that. You see how that plays out, pantheism. It blends the creator-creature distinction. In pantheism, there is no distinction between creator and his creation. All right, so that's the Amarians. That would have been a somewhat of an influence, albeit not as much as the Cathari. The Beguines, or Beguines, however you want to pronounce that, mainly women, interestingly, they believed they could achieve sinless perfection. But then they conceived of that sinless perfection as a life of licentiousness once reached. So if you're good enough, and you make it to that point, you can do anything you want. You can capitulate to the flesh all you want. Hilariously, and I should have put ironically, because it is, they supported themselves better than a lot of the cloister monasteries did back then and before their time. We talked about the cloister monks and how there was really no one to support them except by way of charity. You know, there were parishes around that would donate their funds to these cloister monks because they didn't work. They didn't produce anything. They couldn't take care of themselves. But these, the Beguines, they they took care of themselves better than the cloister monasteries. They were basket weavers. They spun. They cared for the sick and so on and so forth. So they actually had their own little support system within themselves. Then after them, we have the Waldenses. They occupied South France, was their first home, but they moved into Piedmont, Italy, and then after that, they moved into Germany. Now, I have them under heresies, and that's only because in antiquity they were labeled a heretical sect. But actually, if you just consider them according to the primary source material, and that's their statement of faith, there's nothing in there that's heretical. So if we're just, you know, going ad fontes back to the sources, and we look at what they believed or what they said they believed, there's really nothing in there that's heretical that you could point your finger at and say, you know, they don't believe in the doctrine of God, or they don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, or they reject the incarnation of Jesus, or something like that. Their statement of faith, there's one that's allegedly that had been allegedly drawn up in the 13th century, and then another one when they joined the Reformation through the likes of Martin Bucer in the 16th century. And both of those documents are orthodox as far as it goes. So they were listed as a group of heretics, but in terms of their doctrine, they're not heretics. They didn't believe anything that was damning. They didn't believe a different gospel. They didn't, you know, any of this. So, but antiquity has considered them heretics. But they occupied South France. That was their first home. And then they came to really occupy most heavily Piedmont, Italy. And they were there. They were known as the poor men of Lyons. Some would say that they took their name from a man named Peter Waldo. Although that's actually disputed as to where they got their name. One thing that was heterodox that they practiced was asceticism. So they compulsively sold their goods in order to be poor and to be voluntarily impoverished and to kind of have all their goods in common with one another. They were just trying to recreate the kind of primitive church that we see in the book of Acts, which is a description of a period of time for the church. It's not a prescription, which is why I think it's really important to have that distinction in mind. The church was never commanded to sell everything it owned and live voluntarily impoverished. It was never commanded to do that. But you do see in the book of Acts where, because of necessity at the time, they lived together and they had all their goods in common and things like that. And they were of course viewed with contempt at first by Rome. But interestingly, and this is back in the 14th century, I believe, Pope Innocent III actually gave them permission to exist and to persist and to continue on with their beliefs and the teaching of their beliefs. And they actually ended up playing a formative role in St. Francis's, who is a saint according to Roman Catholicism. They played a formative role in his third monastic order. All right, so I think that's sometimes what we'll hear is that the Waldenses were precursors to the Anabaptist movement, and then of course, the Anabaptist movement is a precursor to the London Baptists in the 1600s. I don't see any definitive reason to think that the Waldenses were baptizing believers only. And especially with that pardon from Pope Innocent III, it gives me pause to think that that was the case. So I'm not saying there weren't credo Baptists. I'm not saying there weren't Baptistic Christians. I just don't think the Waldenses were necessarily part of them. Okay, so these are some of the aberrations going on, so-called. The Waldenses are at least partially accepted from that. The only real problem in them being their asceticism. But I think in terms of their stated doctrine, their stated belief, we find much continuity of belief between ourselves and they. Let's move on to a quite a large development here. there was an emphasis, and there'd always been an emphasis in Christianity of intellectual rigor and feeding the mind with the things of God, whether those be divine truths perceived and retrieved from nature, natural revelation, or whether they come out of the scriptures. And so this idea of the library, the church, Christians embraced that idea. And the Greek libraries slowly became, the Greek and Roman libraries, even the libraries in the East slowly became Christian libraries with the spread of Christian thought with acceptance of the gospel in those various areas. And so that had always been an emphasis in Christianity. In the Middle Ages, though, we have to keep in mind that all of the intellectual systems or the educational systems prior to the university were very primitive. And we read about them and we usually project our own understanding of our current situation upon them. But like when we hear of a library in Antioch or a library in Alexandria, or when we hear about libraries in medieval Europe, sometimes what we think of is a room maybe about this size, full of scrolls and old codices and things like that, just chock full of these really old works. And really, a library was considered large if it had 100 or 200 works in it. That was considered a large library. Now we walk into a public library and we have, thousands, depending on what city you're in, you have thousands of literary works as soon as you walk in the door. And of course, now we have digital media and things like that, just where we have unlimited access to these things. So when we hear library, sometimes we impose our modern view of library on what was going on back then, and it wasn't that way. And systems of education were somewhat disorganized. They weren't non-existent. It's not as if this was the first system of education ever to be conceived. I mean, there were others. There were other schools. We think of Plato's Academy. But the university, where you come to have a well-rounded education, the scope of which are at least is the universe at large under certain principles, all right, are considered under certain subjects or categories, or genera would be the old scholastic term, and then, you know, the study of species within those respective genera. That kind of comprehensive, organized education did not exist prior to this period, prior to the Middle Ages. And how they came to be is interesting. There were scriptoriums. Scriptoriums is a place, you may have seen some on reenacted on TV or whatever, where monks would sit in there and they would just copy scripture. And out of scriptoriums, you get this idea of, you get this concept of illuminated Bible copies. And in the British Museum, there are, not replicas, they're the real thing, illuminated copies of scripture from the Middle Ages. And they're incredibly old, but they're also incredibly beautiful. There's a lot of artwork in them. You just find it hard to imagine that some monk somewhere, copied this thing, in the script that he copied it in, which is almost impeccable. And then you have the beautiful colors, which were hard to get a hold of at the time, and the artwork and all of that. And that would all go on in scriptoriums. And those scriptoriums, were curation mechanisms. It was a way to curate not only scripture, but also other important literary works. And, so there you have libraries, kind of part and parcel, or at least overlapping with the idea of a scriptorium. And it encouraged the curation of literature. It carried on that Christian passion to curate, good ideas written down on paper. And that obviously led to the proliferation of the gospel and other ideas, good or bad, later on. Scriptoriums existed in places called convents. So when you think of a convent now, you think of a place where, like, nuns live, right? Or a place where maybe monks live. You think of something like a monastery, and scriptoriums existed largely within that context. If you wanted any theological education that was above the laity, you would really need to become a monk and in order to get this kind of robust theology exist within the context of some kind of a cloister convent situation. But the universities, I should say, I would say slowly, but actually it happened quite rapidly, relatively speaking, we're just looking at the overall timeline. Universities eventually replaced these convents as centers of intellectual and literary life. Schaff calls them the workshop of learning and scientific progress. Now, keep in mind, you know, when you're looking at the modern day situation where a lot of our universities are taken over by secularists, atheists, you know, methodological and philosophical naturalists, you think of the university today as this place for a bunch of egghead God haters. That's not how the university started. And whether or not and the interesting thing is, universities did not come into being as a result of a decree or an order or any sort of organizational structure imposed by Roman Catholicism. These universities came into being organically in order to answer the need for higher theological learning and consideration. Monasteries, cloisters, convents, those were not enough. They were not broad enough in scope. They catered to too small of an audience. And they were not robust enough to facilitate the kind of education that that people were in need of at that time, that the society really was in need of. But these arise within a Christian context, all right? These arise at least within a professing Christian context, and they do so spontaneously, not being coerced by Rome, not out of compulsion from the Roman Catholics. And I think that's a very interesting observation to make. Sometimes when we think of university in the Middle Ages and you think of the Scholastics and all of that, you're thinking Roman Catholicism, and that's just not necessarily the case. So universities are very, very important for the Middle Ages because universities are going to cause, or they're going to make a way for a revival in intellectual thought that hasn't been seen perhaps since the time of Augustine back in the 5th century. And it's actually going to be a lot more robust even than that, and widespread and more accessible. And I think that even though you see these arise organically somewhat, apart from the coercion of the Roman Catholic Church, that it was Roman Catholicism that ended up putting the shackles on the university system. And they stifled intellectual growth and intellectual progress, keeping the laity, of course, we know, in total ignorance almost of what the scriptures taught. And they suppressed the ability to be able to receive any kind of a meaningful education. The first universities were erected in Salerno and Bologna. Okay, good. Thanks, Rebecca. I appreciate it. In Italy, those were the first ones. Okay, so this is coming into being in Italy. So keep that in mind. That's going to be relevant as we look at certain personalities, here in the near future, especially Thomas Aquinas and some others. France followed, then England and Spain. Of course, Anselm, we're familiar with Anselm somewhat. That's an English personality. You think of Spain, you think of Spinoza and others. And then you have German universities rising up in the 14th century, and then in the 15th century, universities up in Scotland, St. Andrews, Glasgow, and Aberdeen. And then I just have noted at the end of the slide that these were not created by some kind of decree from Rome. These were somewhat organizationally, organically, rather, conceived. Brother David. So I don't have the date on here, but it's the 13th century. The 12th and the 13th century. 12th century first, you have the universities there in Salerno and Bologna. I'm going to add Rebecca's name in the footnote and then put the accent mark there and a footnote marker that says Rebecca Anderson is responsible for this pronunciation. Coming out of the universities, we have what is commonly known today as Scholasticism. Now, Scholasticism is a big, big subject, and it's going to stay with us as we transition into the time of the Reformation and then even afterwards in the post-Reformed Puritan milieu, all right? Scholasticism is not going to go away. It's going to attempt to go away at the time of the Reformation. That's actually a mark against the Reformation in some regard, and the theologians, the early reformers, a la Martin Luther and John Calvin. But part of that was just a reaction to Roman Catholicism. So Scholasticism comes out of this now kind of unshackled intellectual progress spurred on by the universities. Of course, it wouldn't be unshackled for long, and it wouldn't get as far as it could have without the government of Roman Catholicism imposing upon it. But here we have this great fertilized soil for the mind. Now, the term scholasticism, you're like, what does scholasticism mean? Well, it usually when we use scholasticism today, it refers to method. We talk about the scholastic method. If you crack open any systematic theology, think about a popular systematic theology today. It would be like Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. Everybody who's ever gotten into somewhat of a serious study of theology usually has some kind of familiarity with Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. Michael Horton has the Pilgrim's Theology, which is another systematic theology. And there are several ones. There are more robust ones as well. Hermann Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics and Gerhard Voss's version of Reformed Dogmatics and all of this. Anyway, when you open up a book that has the faith, let's say, the Christian faith outlined, beginning, and it's in an orderly fashion. It moves from one doctrine to another. It usually begins, Grudem's doesn't do this, and that's a mark against him, but usually systematic theology begins with what we call prolegomena, which we did at the beginning of our doctrine series, where you disclose presuppositions, and you usually argue for them. The possibility of knowledge of God is one of those presuppositions. You know, we have to assume in our systematic theology that we can actually know God. Okay, and then you disclose how you know God, that is chiefly through the scriptures. All of that orderly way of doing doctrine, has been, I'm not going to say every instance of that is scholastic, but that general way of doing theology has been influenced by scholasticism or the scholastic method. So usually when we talk about scholasticism, we're talking about method, the order, the way we do something, and the manner in which we formulate our theology. But it also, especially when we're looking at it in the Middle Ages, it does have reference to content, not just the method, but also the content. What was being believed? What was being adhered to? What was being defended? Scholasticism has reference to that, especially in the Middle Ages. Now, in terms of content, it was typically populated by Augustine's theology. Augustine was hugely influential in terms of scholastic thought. And then when you get to Thomas Aquinas, what you see is a synthesis between Aristotle's, not Aristotle's theology or philosophy, but his method of doing it. Now you're going to think, oh, well, what's Aquinas doing synthesizing some pagan's method with a Christian's doctrine? We have to keep in mind that the things that Aristotle codified for the first time in terms of what we have extant to us and have knowledge of are things as simple as the laws of logic. The three formal laws of logic, the law of non-contradiction, the law of identity, the law of non-excluded middle, those laws are necessary in thought. They're often called the laws of thought. So you're talking about things that Aristotle didn't invent. He just observed and then he wrote them down. It's not Aristotelian in origin. It's just that he was the guy like to observe that we think according to these rules. Sort of like, you know, Isaac Newton didn't invent gravity, right? Nobody believes that. But he was one of the first ones to write something about it in specific observation. And the same is true with Aristotle. Now, scholasticism pings off of Aristotle and Augustine heavily, more so Augustine in terms of the doctrine that's in view here, and then doing theology in terms of an Aristotelian logical method. All right, so when you're looking at the content, you know, what are they studying? What are they, you know, kind of riding on in terms of Christian doctrine? That's doctrine. We might be able to say that's doctrine of the Scriptures, or it's at least doctrine that Augustine believed was biblical. He's not right about everything, obviously. But that was one of the main influential figures during the time of the Middle Ages, which is really interesting. Because guess who was also one of the major influences during the time of the Reformation? Which was, in large part, a counter-response to a lot of what was going on as a result of medieval scholasticism. Augustine. So the same personality is influencing both of these streams of thought, which eventually come to butt heads pretty hard in the 16th century. 15th and 16th centuries, really. Now, Tom, we'll get into Thomas Aquinas, who he was, and the reason why we need to understand his thought, at least in principle. He was really considered the gold standard of the scholastic theology. And then Protestantism, what happens at the time of the Reformation is Protestantism comes in through the likes of Luther, and then Calvin, and they're humanists, not secular humanists. They're humanists in the sense of going back to the sources, ad fontes. They're recovering the original languages. They're getting away from the shroud of Roman Catholicism and away from the imposed, you know, Latin Vulgate that everyone was subject to hearing, even though they couldn't understand it, and all of this. So the Reformers are interested in going back to the sources, and then for that reason, they're called humanists. It's a humanist movement. And in their trying to peel away from Rome, they actually end up throwing some of the bathwater out, some of the baby out with the bathwater. And for example, when you read Calvin's Institutes, he's on purpose not following the method of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas has a very orderly way of doing theology, especially in volume 1 of the Summa Theologiae. And it's almost like Calvin is purposefully not at least following that same method. Now, he could have followed the same method, but differed in terms of content. And he doesn't do that. Part of that is because, especially with Luther, you see this a lot, is almost, you know, there's this tendency to just reject something just because it was associated with Roman Catholicism. Obviously, to think consistently like that, you would have to reject the doctrine of God and the Trinity and all of that just because it was associated with Roman Catholic dogma. And it is to this very day in their catechism. So you can't reject something just because some other, you know, entity or organization held to it and severely perverted other things that were also important. So you have some Protestant thinkers that depart severely away from scholasticism. And what we're going to see as we go is that in the post-Reformation, the Puritans rekindle the scholastic method, albeit not without some very important changes that take into consideration the authority and the placement of the Scriptures, contrary to the very Trentian doctrine of the equal authority of Scripture and tradition. All right, so we're going to definitely see some, which is not something that Thomas Aquinas believed in, by the way. That was a development and a codification that happened later on in reaction to the Reformation as part of the Counter-Reformation. So we're going to see a lot of things unfold, but this is really just a slide to serve as a kind of an introduction to what scholasticism is. It's going to be a recurring theme that we're going to look at, so it's good to have it in the bag. Some important persons that were scholastics. Scholasticism, first of all, can be divided up into three periods. The first period, you have Anselm and Abelard. Anselm was an English theologian, Bishop of Canterbury. Then you have the second period, which runs longer. Peter Lombard, he wrote a work called The Sentences, very influential in medieval and reformational thought. Albertus Magnus, who was the professor of Thomas Aquinas. Albertus Magnus, translate that, Albert the Great, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, Roger Bacon, John Duns Scotus. You've probably heard some of these names. And then the third period, the last period, really the decline of scholasticism, is represented by Durandus and Ockham, who Luther was actually very influenced by, Ockham. So we'll continue to look at that. One issue that occupies the scholastic mind at this time is this debate between realism and nominalism. But I don't want to short you on this, so I'm going to hold this slide here for next time. And I don't want to blaze through it, and I don't want there to be any confusion, and I want there to be time for questions. All right, so I'll go ahead and hold this slide and talking about it until next time. Are there any questions or comments before we move? Debbie? Good question. I'll get those for you. I didn't put them in my outline, so I don't have them readily available via recall. What else? Anything else? Scott? Yeah. Harvard, Princeton. Yeah. 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 It's a sad state of affairs for sure. Okay, let's pray and then we'll begin transitioning to our first service. Our glorious God in heaven, we pray that this would be a helpful study in terms of understanding the background here and seeing what influenced some major movements that have nevertheless had influence on even our country and what our country looks like and the concerns of the founding fathers and even our own understanding as Christians, as Baptists specifically, of church and state and how to do theology or the method of theology and so forth. Lord, we pray that this would be helpful background information so that we wouldn't be in the dark as we navigate our own present circumstances. We pray now, Lord, that you would open our minds and our eyes of faith as we go in and hear the word preached and toward the end approach the table to sup. And we pray, Lord, that we would do so in the right manner, in a disposition of repentance and holistic reliance upon the person and work of Christ as you set forth there in the assemblage of the supper. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.